Let us hear the word of the Lord. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up. And the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adonai Bezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me." And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in the Negeb, in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba. And they defeated Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "He who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksah, my daughter, for a wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it, and he gave him Aksah, his daughter, for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey. And Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have set me in the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people from Judah, from the city of palms, into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Arad. And they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country. But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. The spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you." And he showed them the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. The man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz. That is its name to this day. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bashan and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites lived among them, but became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Alab, or Akzib, or of Helba, or of Aphik, or Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath. So they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Beth Anath became subject to forced labor for them. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres, in Aijalon, and in Shalbim. But the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah, and upward. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Suppose you were diagnosed as having cancer. A cancerous tumor must be removed. A date is set for surgery and everything is put in place and properly prepared to ensure that the surgery is a success. However, when you wake up and the surgery is completed, you learn that the surgeon has only removed part of the cancer. As he was performing the surgery, he concluded that the removal of the tumor was too difficult. He didn't have the adequate tools, he didn't have the necessary skills, the surgeon questioned his own ability, and consequently, he removed only part of the cancer and then sewed you back up again. How would you feel if you woke up after surgery and learned that your surgeon had only done half the job? You realize immediately that the cancer is going to grow and eventually it will destroy you. Incomplete surgery is not sufficient. Or suppose you're a chicken farmer and you discover a serious disease in your barns. You call in the experts and they tell you that the only thing you can do is exterminate your entire crop, disinfect the barns, and start all over again with new chickens. And so you hire a crew to come in and do it for you. You explain to them exactly what has to be done, and you leave for a few days while your barns are being emptied, disinfected, and restocked. But when you return home, you discover that the crew you hired has only partially fulfilled your instructions. They exterminated 90% of the birds, disinfected the barns in some places, and then went on to restock the barn with new disease-free chickens. What are you going to say to the crew you hired? Well done. The barns are full again. Good job. You've killed 90% of the diseased birds. You've even disinfected 90% of my barns. Obviously, you're not going to say that. You're going to reprimand them for their foolishness. You know full well that the 10% are going to spread the disease to the new stock so that eventually the whole crop is going to be diseased again. Partial extermination is not good enough. Brothers and sisters, in the first chapter of Judges, the people of Israel were like a surgeon who removes only part of the cancer, or a hired crew who only partially cleans out and disinfects a diseased barn. 9 times in this first chapter of Judges, the writer accuses them with these words: such and such a tribe did not drive out the inhabitants. They did not completely drive out. They did not drive out. They did not drive out. 9 times, verses 19, 21, 28, 29, 30, 31, 32, 33, they did not drive out. The first chapter of this book alerts us to the fact that only part of the cancer is removed, and the diseased land is only partially cleaned out. In this opening chapter of Judges, we see an incomplete conquest, and the writer of Judges shows us the folly of compromise and covenant failure. Notice 3 things from this chapter. Number 1, the death of a faithful servant. Number 2, the directive of a faithful God. Number 3, the disobedience of a faithless nation. We begin with the death of a faithful servant. Verse 1 says, after the death of Joshua. These are very significant words, for they mark a turning point for the nation of Israel. The first words of the book of Judges are more than a historical notation. They are words that mark a serious decline in the spiritual health of the nation. The book of Joshua records the astonishing victories of Israel as they trusted the Lord. Through the leadership of Joshua, the Lord brought the nation into the promised land, gave them numerous victories over their enemies, and enabled the covenant people to dwell safely in the land. The people followed Joshua, that faithful servant of God, and as they followed him and trusted God, they were wonderfully blessed. The book of Judges, on the other hand, is largely a sad story of human sin and apostasy. It records the failure of God's covenant people, the failure of Israel, the failure of the church of the Old Testament to remain true and faithful to the gospel and to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There are some notable men and women of faith in Judges. Yes, some of them are mentioned in the great chapter of faith, Hebrews 11. There are those who remain faithful to the covenant and made a positive impact for their Lord. But overall, the story of Judges is a story of decline, departure, disobedience, and death. God's people, who had been so richly blessed under the leadership of Joshua, tenderly cared for by the Lord, became covenant breakers. The book of Judges exposes unbelief, hypocrisy, and disobedience within the covenant community, the church. At first glance, the book of Judges appears to be one of the darkest books in the entire Bible. It records the tragic decline of those who were in covenant with God. It's a rather difficult book to read in that it reveals sin in the church of the Old Testament, sin in all its repulsiveness. Brothers and sisters, there is a marked difference between the book of Joshua and the book of Judges. Although they stand next to each other on the pages of Scripture, they are vastly different from one another in what they record about Israel's spiritual health. Joshua's time was a period of unprecedented conquest, but after his death, we read numerous sad stories of defeat. The book of Judges spans a long period of about 350 years from Joshua to Samuel. It covers a quarter of Old Testament history, some 350 years passed between Judges 1 and Judges 21. Unfortunately, much of that time period can be described using the very last verse of this book. What does it say? In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes, Judges 21:25. Joshua had brought God's people into the promised rest. But after his death, the land of rest became a place of continual unrest. It was a period of covenant disloyalty of the most extreme kind. Consequently, the land of rest was filled with restlessness. And so with the death of Joshua, followed by 350 years of ups and downs, mostly downs, the message that comes through loud and clear is this: we need a Messiah. We need another Joshua, a superior Joshua, a true and faithful king who will lead and rule his people in the paths of righteousness. That's what we need. While this book appears to be one of the darkest books of the Bible, it is also a book that reveals our desperate need of King Jesus, the one who rules his people with perfect wisdom, love, and justice, and leads his people in faithful service to our God. Judges shows us our need for the one who would provide true rest and safety. The one who said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest. This book is filled with people very much like you and me. prone to compromise, prone to wander, prone to leave the gospel and the God of the covenant, prone to forsake the God of our salvation. But the book of Judges not only reveals the depravity of man, it also reveals the grace, long-suffering, and faithfulness of our covenant-keeping God. Although Joshua was gone, the Lord was not gone. He was fulfilling his promise of salvation. He will raise up a great shepherd, a righteous and loving messianic king, the great judge, deliverer, and ultimate savior. The book of Judges is packed with warnings to the church today not to forsake the God of the covenant and his gospel, but it's also a book of encouragement, pointing us to the amazing grace of our Savior and his unfolding plan of salvation. It points us to the one who alone can save. Let's go on then, secondly, from the death of a faithful servant to the directive of a faithful God. The directive of a faithful God. After the death of Joshua, portions of the land of Canaan were still inhabited by the Canaanites. Joshua had won the initial victories and broken the back of Canaanite resistance, but the mopping up still had to be done so that Israel could possess and inhabit the entire land. Joshua had appointed no successor to lead the people after his death. Therefore, they wisely turned to the Lord for guidance. Before his death, Joshua had charged him to serve the Lord and trust him. You remember that message that Joshua gave to the people, calling them to serve the Lord. And in verse 1, we see the people turning to the Lord for direction. Have a look with me, please, in your Bibles. Verse 1, they asked, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" They turned to the right place. They committed their ways to the Lord. Congregation, as Christians, do you constantly bring your concerns before the throne of grace? Our Lord Jesus, by his death and resurrection, has provided access for us so that we may enter the Holy of Holies and commune with him. And so when you set out on a new venture, do you seek his wisdom? When you're facing challenges in your life, do you commit your ways to the Lord? When you don't know which way to go, do you ask God for clarity? Our tendency is to go on with our lives, leaning on our own understanding. We can handle it. We can do it. We'll get there. We'll survive. We press on without seeking wisdom from above. And then we find ourselves up to our neck in a tangled mess, confused and disoriented. The people of Israel turned to the right place. They sought God's guidance, and he answered them. They went to their commander-in-chief, and he responded. The text does not tell us how he communicated with them. Perhaps he made his will known to the priests through the Urim and Thummim. We find that elsewhere in the Old Testament. The Urim and Thummim were a means of divine revelation, a means by which he made his will known to the people. It's also possible that God made his will known through the casting of the lot, which was also an Old Testament means of revelation. We find that in the book of Joshua. Yet another possibility is that the priests turned to the scriptures, Genesis 49, where the dying patriarch Jacob pronounced a special blessing upon Judah. Listen to these words, Genesis 49. "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up." Perhaps it was through Genesis 49 that the Lord spoke to Israel. We don't know. At any rate, the Lord appointed Judah, which is very fitting, because in Jacob's blessing upon Judah in Genesis 9, we read, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah," a prophecy that the Messiah would be born through the line of Judah. The deliverer, the savior, the triumphant king, the one who will ultimately defeat all the enemies of God, would come from Judah. And so the selection of Judah is very appropriate. In verse 3, we read that Simeon joined Judah. Since Simeon's territory was contained within Judah's territory, it seemed quite natural that they would join forces in their fight against the Canaanites. Judah and Simeon went out to battle. And verse 4 says, the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. As Judah trusted God and obeyed his instructions, the Lord gave them great success. Have a look here. Verse 4, they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Verses 5 through 7, they defeated Adonai Bezek. Verse 8, they struck Jerusalem with the edge of the sword. Verse 9, in the hill country and in the lowland. Verse 10, in Hebron. Verses 11 to 15, in Debir. Verse 17, in Hormah. Verses 18 and 19, in the towns of the coastal plain. What do we see in the victories of Judah? We see God's power, presence, and promise of verse 2 being fulfilled. God said, behold, I have given the land into his hand. You see, brothers and sisters, Joshua may be dead, but as long as the people trusted God and obeyed his directives, they would prosper. Victory did not come through Joshua, but through the Lord, I have given them into your hand. We need to remember, congregation, that the success and prosperity of the church of Jesus Christ is always, always, always dependent on God. When the Lord takes away a faithful elder, a faithful preacher, or a faithful Joshua, we are not to be alarmed. We should not be fearful about the church's future. We can go forward trusting God, obeying his word, and fighting the powers of darkness in the strength that he provides. The church of Jesus will continue to prosper as we trust him, live for him, and obey him. Now, before we go on, I just want to take a brief moment to address the question that is often asked when we read a passage like this. What's the question? The question is this: how could the Israelites butcher all those innocent Canaanites? How could a loving God command such a thing? How could he lead them to destroy thousands of lives? Isn't this unfair, harsh, and cruel? Well, congregation, we need to remember one vital fact. The Canaanites were not innocent. The Canaanites were not innocent. Way back in Genesis 15, the Lord said that he would give the land of Canaan to Israel, but not until the iniquity of the Amorites was full. At that time, the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete, but now, centuries later, their iniquity was complete, and they were ripe for judgment. The Bible describes the detestable practices of the inhabitants of Canaan. Read Leviticus 18. They burned their children alive, offering them to Molech. They practiced homosexuality and bestiality, sexual practices condemned by God. Because of their detestable ways, they were smitten by God. No, brothers and sisters, the slaughter of the Canaanites was not cruel or unfair. It was an act of divine justice. God is perfectly just. Israel was the instrument of God's justice and judgment upon a corrupt, law-breaking, perverted people. And congregation, as I have pointed out on other occasions, in the slaughter of the Canaanites, we are given a preview of the final judgment when all unbelievers will be condemned. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes again on the last day, he will cast all corrupt, sinful, law-breaking people into the eternal punishment of hell. His judgment will not be unfair or cruel. It will be perfectly just. The judge of all the earth will do what is right. And dear friends, the only way to escape that final judgment is to look to the Savior from the tribe of Judah. The only Redeemer who is able to bear the punishment in place of his people, our Lord Jesus Christ. Without him, you will be condemned in the final judgment. But through faith in his name, you may enter the heavenly rest which God has graciously prepared for all his people. It is only by the grace of Jesus that you can escape the judgment and be received into his eternal kingdom. The table before us this morning is a reminder of his grace. So, first of all, we see in this text the death of a faithful servant. Second, the directive of a faithful God. The Lord instructed Judah to take the lead in purging the land, and he promised to be with them. But then thirdly, this first chapter of Judges also reveals to us the disobedience of a faithless nation. The disobedience of a faithless nation. While the report of Judah's advancement is quite positive, we discover that their victory was not complete. Look with me, please, in your Bible to verse 19. Verse 19. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but, you see that little word there, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. What happened? What's going on? Could Israel's God not handle chariots of iron? Did he let them down? Was he wringing his hands in heaven saying, I didn't take into account those chariots of iron. What now? No, brothers and sisters, the enemy's chariots had never been a problem in the days of Joshua. Joshua 11:4 says that he defeated this massive Confederate army, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, with very many horses and chariots. Cutting-edge military technology is not a problem for the Lord. Listen to the words of Deuteronomy 20. When you go out to battle and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you. Why was Judah unable to defeat the chariots of iron? Why were they only partially successful? We can only conclude that their faith was weak and they failed to cling unwaveringly to the promises of God. The enemy was large and God was small. They saw those intimidating chariots and they seemed to have a sudden loss of courage. God had said, "Don't be afraid," but it seems as though Judah was afraid. Brothers and sisters, there is another indication here that the tribe of Judah was not entirely obedient to the Lord. If you look back to verses 4 through 7, you read of how Judah won the battle at Bezek. However, instead of killing the king Adonai Bezek, as God had commanded, what did they do? Well, they cut off his thumbs and big toes. By doing this, they were adopting a practice common among the Canaanites. In the pagan world, they would sometimes end a man's military career by cutting off his thumbs and big toes. You can't wield a sword without thumbs. Neither can you effectively handle a bow and arrow without big toes. You can't run well on the battlefield or balance properly. Your military career was essentially finished. The people of Judah were commanded to kill him, not mutilate him. And even though Adonai Bezek saw this as a judgment from Israel's God, payback time, nevertheless, by mutilating him, the people of Judah were behaving like pagans. They were giving Adonai Bezek a taste of his own medicine, but they were disobeying the Lord, behaving like pagans. But then when you go on to study the progress of the other tribes, you learn that there is a progressive failure as you move north. Verse 21 says that the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites, and the Jebusites dwelt with the children of Israel. this, brothers and sisters, was contrary to the will of God. Listen to the words of Deuteronomy 20. You shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you. Could it be any clearer? Deuteronomy 20 goes on to say, if you don't wipe them out entirely, they will teach you to do according to their abominations, and you will sin against the Lord your God. Benjamin did not wipe out the Jebusites. Instead, they lived together. Bad news, a spiritual cancer. Then when you go on to the house of Joseph in verses 22 through 26, you see that God granted them a measure of success. However, when they sent men to spy out Bethel, the spies made a covenant with a man of Bethel, promising that they would spare him if he showed them the secret entrance to the city. The man from Bethel agreed, and Joseph destroyed the city, but they let the man and all his family go. This was contrary to the will of God. For he had said, you shall make no covenants with the people of the land. Joseph spared this one man and his family, and what happened? Verse 26. He built a city and perpetuated Canaanite culture, which God had appointed for destruction. More spiritual cancer. Next, you read of Manasseh. In verses 27 and 28, who did not drive out the inhabitants of the land. Instead, they used the Canaanites for forced labor. This was, once again, a violation of God's commands and more spiritual cancer. But it gets progressively worse. Verse 29, Ephraim. They failed to drive out the Canaanites, and the Canaanites lived among them. Verse 30, Zebulun. The Canaanites were put under forced labor. Verse 31, Asher, the Canaanites dwelt among them. Verse 33, Naphtali, same story. Then finally, what happens to the tribe of Dan? Look at verse 34. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. Do you see what's going on here? The chapter begins with the victories of Judah. Then you read that the Canaanites were allowed to live among the Israelites. Then the Israelites were allowed to live among the Canaanites, verse 32. And finally, the tribe of Dan was driven away by the Canaanites. The chapter begins with the success of Judah, but it ends with the disgrace of Dan. Almost complete success in the south, but failure in the north. Dan is chased right out of his territory. There is a step-by-step decline. The Lord had insisted that there be no compromise with the godless. What did the tribes of Israel do? They compromised. They compromised. The cancer was not entirely removed. What happens when a surgeon removes only half of the cancer? There will be serious consequences down the road, and that is precisely what we see in the following chapters of Judges. Israel's compromise in chapter 1 led to full-blown apostasy in later years. Living with Canaanites eventually resulted in worshiping like Canaanites. Covenant failure in chapter 1 produced moral and spiritual chaos in the years to come. People of God, let us learn from this that the church of Jesus Christ cannot prosper without gospel-loving obedience. When we as God's people are content with partial obedience, and when we compromise with the unbelieving world, we will never experience the joys of victory that God intended for his people. When Israel spared the inhabitants of the land, they demonstrated an easygoing, relaxed view of sin. They did not hate sin as God hated sin. Brothers and sisters, as Church of Jesus Christ, we need to hate sin. If we hate sin as God hates sin, we will not compromise with the unbelieving world. And we will not be content with partial and half-hearted obedience. But if you're soft on sin, in your own life, in your family, and in your church, if you're soft on sin, and if you regard God as small, then you can expect to live in the misery of spiritual defeat. And if one generation is soft on sin and has a shallow view of God, it usually becomes worse in the next unless the Lord graciously intervenes. Listen. If your commitment to the Lord is half-hearted, don't be surprised if you see full-blown apostasy in your children or grandchildren. If your commitment to the Lord is half-hearted, don't be surprised if you see full-blown apostasy in your children or grandchildren. Congregation, what are some of the things that you need to destroy in your life, in your family, in your home? What are some of the ways that you might be compromising with the forces of evil? What are some of the ways that you might be compromising with the forces of unbelief? Are there areas in your life that you are not yielding to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Are there ways in which you become comfortable with the world of unbelief? Are you willing to examine your life with a view to being more obedient to the Word of God? This chapter starts off well and ends in defeat. But we should notice that in the midst of compromise and covenant failure, there is one family that stands out as an illustration of faithfulness, love, and zeal for the Lord. It is the family of Caleb. Who was Caleb? Children, who was Caleb? Caleb's one of the faithful spies who years earlier had been sent into the land of Canaan. He represented the tribe of Judah. When the other 10 tribes gave an unfavorable report saying that Israel was not strong enough to conquer the land, it was Joshua and Caleb who said, "Let us go up and take possession." God was big. They trusted the Lord and urged the people to trust him. But sadly, the people wouldn't listen. In this first chapter of Judges, Caleb is now an older man. But he's still eager to fight the enemies of the Lord. He is still a man of faith. Sadly, there are some older Christians who do not finish well. I want to finish well, don't you? Sometimes there are older office bearers, church leaders, who do not finish well. A warning to our older men. As an older man, Caleb was still fighting the good fight. He offered his daughter as a reward to the man who defeated Kirjath-Sefer, verse 12. Now that may sound rather strange to our ears, right? But Caleb undoubtedly believed that a man who valiantly fought the enemies of God, in obedience to God, by the power of God, for the glory of God, would be a worthy husband for his daughter. A man who showed himself zealous in the Lord's service would make an excellent husband and a good son-in-law. Caleb was not saying, "If you want my daughter, prove yourself to be a courageous soldier." He was saying, "If you want my daughter, prove yourself to be a man of faith." Isn't that really what every Christian father should say to the young men who come knocking on his door? "If you want my daughter, then stop frittering your life away playing games on your devices and prove yourself a man of faith. Stop playing games and show yourself a man of God. Prove yourself a man who is willing to take risks for God. Prove yourself a man of the book, a man of obedience, trust, and love for him. You want my daughter? then show yourself a man who does not compromise with evil and unbelief. Show yourself a soldier of the cross, one who is willing to valiantly wield the sword of the Spirit. Well, verse 13 says that it was Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who took up the challenge, Caleb's nephew. Othniel won the victory, received his wife along with land and springs of water, and together they dwelt in the land. You see, brothers and sisters, in the midst of a chapter that records the folly of compromise and covenant failure, we have this little story about the family of this faithful old man, Caleb. While many in Israel were compromising with the enemy, and while the tribe of Dan fled from the enemy, there is this one family that is set forth as an example of faithfulness to the covenant. We sometimes sing from Psalm 103, "Those who his gracious covenant keep, the Lord will ever bless. Their children's children shall rejoice to see his righteousness." The family of Caleb illustrates what all of Israel should have been, a family of faith, faithful to the covenant, a family who loved the Lord, loved obedience, and loved their inheritance. Think about it. If all the tribes had been as faithful as the family of Caleb, the Lord would have given them complete victory. Congregation, if you have been saved through the descendant of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've been promised an eternal inheritance through faith in the Son of God, then he expects you to be wholeheartedly willing and ready to live for him. He calls you to simple, loving, gospel-motivated obedience and trust. If you devote your life completely to Jesus Christ, this church will prosper. Your homes will be enriched. Your descendants will flourish. And the Lord of the covenant will be praised and honored. Like Caleb, you will be blessed. And like Caleb, you will enjoy the covenant favor of God. And through the grace of our Lord Jesus, you will receive an inheritance that does not fade away. Don't compromise with unbelief. Rather, devote your life wholeheartedly to the service of your Savior. Give yourself entirely to him. Let us pray.